ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you were going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to 26. And in many ways, that chunk of Philippians, his letter, was Paul's testimony to the church in Philippi. And we saw last week, it reached a climax with Paul's statement, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It was Paul saying that no matter what happened next, whether he died or whether he continued to live, his purpose, his whole life was going to be geared towards giving glory to Jesus. So much so that the only way he could see himself summing up his life, his identity, was to say, to live is Jesus. To live is Christ. Now, I think that's a really convicting but also compelling testimony of Paul's. And it's one that calls us to think about our own lives. Can we too say that? Can we say to live is Christ? Are we people whose purpose is to give glory to Jesus? But as I briefly mentioned last week, this idea of giving glory to Jesus, giving glory to God, it can seem a bit abstract to us at times, can't it? Something we say, but what does it actually look like? Practically, how do we give glory to Jesus? Well, as Amelia read out, we reach the final verses of chapter 1 now. And Paul moves from his own testimony to this beginning of this exhortation. So these loving instructions that he has for the Philippian church and for us as well today. He starts with this. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul makes it really clear here that just like him, the way the Philippian church and indeed all Christians are to give glory to Jesus is once again, like Paul said earlier, it's focused on the gospel. And it's helpful to dissect this verse a little bit to understand it a bit better. So there Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner. And that phrase, in English, it sounds fairly straightforward. Like Paul is saying, conduct yourself in a manner. He's saying, this is how you behave. And while that's certainly true, that whole phrase in English is actually just one word in the original Greek. And it has the same base, the same root word that we read in Philippians 3, verse 20 later, when Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven. So actually, this can be really well and helpfully translated by saying, Paul's saying, as citizens, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And what he means by that, as we see in 3 verse 20, he's saying, as citizens of heaven, that new identity, that new citizenship, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And particularly for the Philippians, who he first wrote to, hearing this him talking about citizenship was a very important thing for them. Because even though the city of Philippi was in Macedonia, it was actually one of the first cities outside of Rome to be recognized as a Roman colony, a Roman city. And it meant that they, in Philippi, were also seen as Roman citizens. It meant they enjoyed the privilege and the responsibility of living under the protection of Roman law, far more than some of the other places that were currently at that time occupied by the Romans. So Paul is saying to them, you've got that citizenship, but what is even more amazing is that you are now citizens of heaven. And you therefore need to live in light of that privilege and that responsibility. So what does that look like? Well, Paul says there, living lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand that. That can scare us a little bit, I think, sometimes if we read it wrong. We've got to get the order right. This is not saying our lives need to be worthy in order for us to then receive the gospel. We know when we read all through Scripture, no, we receive the gospel by grace alone through the power of God. Now, what Paul is saying here to the Philippians and to us, he's saying you've already been given the gospel, you've already received the gospel, so you're already citizens of heaven through Jesus' saving works. But now, it means now is the time to respond to the grace, to the gospel shown by God to you. And you need to do that in a worthy manner, in a suitable manner. So you need to live a life that shows that the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus, has forever changed your life. You need to live as the citizens of heaven who are glorifying Jesus in everything you do. So what does that look like? We're still not answering the question, really, are we? What does it look like to glorify Jesus? What does it look like to conduct yourself in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? I mean, where do we start? Oh, chapter 2 expands on this in a huge way about our behavior, and some of you mentioned a lot of things which come into play over the next few weeks. But where do we start when it comes to thinking and being people who are living in a way that properly respond to the gospel by glorifying Jesus? Well, as you might have guessed already, one theme really dominates these few verses that Paul starts with. And that theme is unity. A life glorifying Jesus is one marked by unity with our Christian brothers and sisters, with God's people, with the church. Take a look at verse 27 and 28 again. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Do you see there that in everything in those verses about living lives worthy of the gospel, lives glorifying Jesus, it's all about doing it together. Unity. And here, Paul paints a picture of unity that we need to consider for ourselves, for our lives, for our church here in Bairnsdale. Now, let me draw out three main points this morning that Paul has when he speaks of our unity, of how it's this vital mark of people who glorify Jesus in their lives. So the first characteristic of true Christian unity, Paul says here, is standing firm in the gospel. Christian unity is standing firm in the gospel. Paul has already shown that. But Paul has already shown that when we do that, that people who follow Jesus in this way, they're going to face opposition, they're going to face suffering. So a key part of our unity will have to be standing firm and doing it together. But the most important thing in what he says here is actually what we stand firm in. Here Paul says what? He says, stand firm in the one spirit. Now, spirit is one of those words that gets talked about a lot, even in our society. Our world talks a lot about how important it is to share in the spirit of something. And some of your translations might not even have the capital S there for spirit. We talk about spirit, particularly when we talk about sport. So if you've been watching the cricket, who's been watching the Ashes lately? Oh, not many of you. If you've been watching the cricket lately, there's been some very feisty debate about whether the Australian team is playing in the spirit of the game. Because what they did in the second test, it was actually delightful. a dismissal of Johnny Bairstow in the second test, I won't go on. But they were questioned, are they playing by the rules, but are they playing in the spirit of the game? The Olympics are another key example of this, aren't they? When people speak of the spirit of the games as some type of special community spirit that unifies us in some way. But here, the Christian spirit that unifies us is not some abstract feeling or ideology, is it? Our unity is not dependent on a good feeling kind of community spirit. That doesn't last, does it? It's on the Spirit, on God Himself dwelling among us and unifying us. Our unity is about standing firm in God Himself, in the gospel, in His truth. So with that in mind, it's actually really helpful to mention what we aren't called to stand firm in. Because we're in danger of standing firm in a lot of other things as church, aren't we? So often we can be guilty, many churches can be guilty of getting sidetracked into standing firm in things that are really, they're not God's truth, they're just preferences. We saw it then, even some different opinions cause disunity. And we get sidetracked in thinking that's what we need to base our unity on. A Bonhoeffer said this. He said, those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community. So what that means is there are times where instead of looking to God and looking to His word for what is vital to stand firm on, we try to imagine for ourselves what we think our church community should look like, and we start uniting around other things. So we can easily start building for ourselves this false picture of what we think this Christian community must look like, and when it finally looks like that, when it ticks my boxes, I'm going to get on board. And I think that's why we have so many people who leave churches. We have so many people who float from one church to another. We call it church shopping sometimes. Because rather than looking at unity that's based on the gospel, a unity that's based on the Spirit and His empowering and gifting to give us unity, we can treat unity as something which only happens when everyone agrees with me. When everyone does church exactly how I envision. And trust me, I'm guilty of this myself. But what does that become? It just becomes a sinking ship, doesn't it? Never lasts. But here Paul is saying we can have proper unity if it's about standing firm on God's Spirit. Why? Why does that work when everything else doesn't? Because God, His Spirit, it empowers us. He guides us. He equips us to break down any other walls of difference of opinion or different conflict or hostility and unite on what matters most. His gospel, His life-saving truth that is the same for you, for me, for all of us. J.C. Ryle's a British pastor with a ripper beard. Back in the 19th century, he sums it up perfectly. He says this, straight to the point and pretty harsh, but it gets to the point. He says, unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. And then he goes on and says, it is the very unity of hell. Why can he say that? Well, it's because if it's not unity in the gospel, it's a unity that doesn't work. It's a unity that ultimately leads us as a social club nowhere. True Christian unity is standing firm in the gospel. So that's the first thing that Paul makes clear here. And the second characteristic, as he leads on from that, of true Christian unity is you stand firm together, but you also strive together for the gospel. True Christian unity is striving together for the gospel. See it in those verses again. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. What Paul makes clear here is that Christian unity is for us is never just a state of mind. It's never just a list of facts. that we know and therefore we keep to maintain unity. Unity is never just this mental agreement that we have of facts. And that's because the gospel, when we truly believe it, it never just stays for us, does it, as just a bunch of facts about Jesus that we just mentally agree with. Belief is more than that. Faith is more than that. Now, the gospel continues to transform our lives. And so the gospel is something that makes together transforming our lives, makes unity this ongoing, active thing where we strive together, where we work together. We saw last week, Paul called it fruitful labor in the advancement of the gospel, the progress of people's faith and people's joy in the gospel. Their lives continuing, our lives continuing to be transformed. We strive for that. So what does this mean Christian unity is not? Well, Christian unity will not happen if we treat church as something that we just consume. Unfortunately, one of the biggest threats to Christian unity in our Western society in particular is this secular, individualistic consumerism that distorts our idea of church, where we come to church, and we come to church when it suits us. We come to church when it works for us, when it entertains us, when it's a worthwhile event, when it's a good activity for our kids, instead of seeing it for what it actually is, not an event, not an activity, not something you consume, but a people, God's holy people, God's body that he has gifted you and I. Tim Keller, pastor who just passed away in America, he says this about millennials, but I actually think it applies to all people at different times. He says, "You are the generation most afraid of real community because it inevitably limits freedom and choice." That's a consumer way of thinking, isn't it? And I think he's right. Because it's not just talking about Sunday morning, 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock. That's not church. It's talking about how we can even treat these people you're sitting with today, this community, as something not just for us to consume. Real community, real Christian united community. Yes, it will be gritty. Yes, it will be time-consuming. Yes, it will be at times frustrating. But we are called by God to unite by striving for the gospel. Striving together for the gospel. So perhaps you're here today, and you might be just new here, or you might have been here for decades, and you still don't feel particularly united with other people. We're going to explore that a bit more in the next few weeks. But the question is, why might that be? Why do we struggle to feel united and be united? Well, I think a lot of the time it's because we aren't striving as a church for what counts, the gospel. If we lose sight of that, we're not going to be united. And we see it later in Philippians. Paul gives an example of this in the Philippian church. He writes to two Christian women who are in conflict. They're sidetracked by it. Their unity's gone. Here's what he says. He says, "I plead with Euda." It sounds like a cheese. "And I I don't know how to say that. I'll learn that for when we get to it. "And I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." So do you see what's happened here? We'll get to it a bit later, but if we, like these women here, if we're too wrapped up in conflict and disagreeing with each other, gossiping about one another was one of the things brought up a lot. rather than stopping that and striving side by side for what counts, then unity is going to be lost. But as he says, he remembers a time where they were striving side by side. When we strive side by side, when we actually contend, strive for the gospel, that is a unity that God loves. And personally, can I say, I am so encouraged by that in our church. I mean, I get so encouraged on those days, often a Friday for me, when you feel like you're neck deep in the trenches of people and church community and ministry and mission, and it can be such a hard slog. But when you contend together, when I've had the privilege of doing that with so many of you, it's a real joy. So thank you, because it's what real unity looks like. Why? Is it just because I work with people who I like? No. I do, but you know. It's because it's unity that actually has a bigger purpose. The biggest purpose. God's purpose. A purpose that we all get to be part of. Contending for the gospel. Shining the hope of the gospel that everyone needs to hear. That's what we're striving for. You see, it's not Christian unity is not unity for the sake of unity. It's not for the sake of unity so that we can all be some kind of group that kumbaya around a campfire in a happy way. No, it's far deeper and bigger than that, isn't it? It's a unity that stands firm, that strives for an eternal purpose, for the advancement of God's gospel, his good news of salvation. How awesome is it that we get to be a part of that together? And so as we stand firm in the gospel, as together we strive for the gospel, it makes sense that the final thing Paul says here about unity in the gospel is that together it's going to need a whole lot of God-given courage. The third characteristic here we see of true Christian unity is a courage to together live for the gospel. We see it in these verses. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those oppose you. And then he says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. When we unite, so when we stand firm and strive in the gospel, Jesus himself in the gospels makes it clear that there will be an earthly cost. Jesus says we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Jesus says we will face opposition and suffering. And Paul is echoing that here, really. Because what happens, and what he's saying here, is when some hear the gospel that we have to share, of the good news of Jesus, what they will actually hear is words of destruction, words that destroy them. Why? How does that work? Well, it's because the gospel, if it's rejected, if it's not accepted, so if Jesus is not received as Lord and Savior, then the gospel makes it clear what is the flip side? Judgment that will bring the punishment of hell. And so what it's saying here is while the cross is so sweet for those who receive it, while the gospel is so great when we receive it, because we're saved, for others, it is foolishness when they hear it. And this means, as Paul himself, we've seen his experience himself, there will be opposition, there will be suffering for those who stand firm and strive in the gospel work. But Paul says here, Don't worry, don't be frightened. He says, together, have courage. Indeed, Paul suggests here that suffering for Christ is a sign of your salvation. So he's saying there, it's a reminder of what Christ went through, the suffering he went through to bring you salvation. And so our suffering for Christ identifies us and partners us. We'll see this later in chapter 3 with Christ, with his suffering that brought us life. Christian unity. So when we are properly united, a people who are united based on the gospel, a people who stand firm in the gospel and strive for the gospel, when we do that, it will cause waves. And perhaps if we're not causing waves, maybe that's food for thought. Are we actually living in unity in the way that God intends, focused on the gospel, advancing the gospel, living the gospel? Because when we do that properly, it will cause waves. And some will oppose that. Some will see unity in the gospel as a foolish thing. Some will oppose it because why? Because ultimately they're opposing Jesus. But it will also cause waves in a good way, where the gospel will advance in bringing new people into eternity with Christ, where the gospel will advance in growing people who are bound more and more in Christ-like love, where our unity won't cause people, it doesn't, our unity isn't there to cause people to look at us and say, oh, look at that bunch. Look at how well they get on with each other. Now see the gift that God gives us and the power that God gives us when we work in unity based on the gospel. It is when our unity will be used by our mighty God to save. Our unity will shine a light that sings for the glory